Like I said, I think we're just going to do one question today, and then Chris is going to take over from there. So I was going to try to, you know, like do another question or whatever, but, you know, Chris is going to take over about the keys of the kingdom. So I thought it would just be better just to do one, even if we get out a little early. It'll make Dennis, our deacon, really happy. No, just kidding, but he wants me to end at 2:45. Okay. But, I'm just going to try to deal with this question 86 today. And it's, you know, very, providential, because we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper today. And this is what this is about, is we've been studying about the Lord's Supper. We're going to do this, today, the Lord's Supper. So question 86 then is from the Orthodox Catechism, as well as the Heidelberg, but says this: are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Let me give you the quotation. Let me give you the Orthodox statement on it. I think that might be the Heidelberg. Is that the Heidelberg, Jason? Probably. Yeah. Sometimes they don't have this Orthodox online, so that's why and Jason sent me the PDF, but my other computer went on the fritz, so I got a new computer, so I don't have the PDF anymore, I guess. So this says, are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper, who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly? So what would you guys say to that? Are they to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Well, that is pretty much the Orthodox. What do you say? No? You sure? Okay. Well, I mean, I even heard just the other week, I heard a pastor saying that, well, no, we don't really want to fence the table because, you know, someone may take the Lord's Supper and that might be a means to them getting saved or something like that. I mean, that's really what certain people believe. So Jeremy says no. Dennis, what do you say? What? No. Okay. Well, I think you'd be in line with the catechism then and with the scriptures, most importantly. Yes. Okay. Yeah. That's good. That's good. I believe the answer is no. And here's how they answer it. Here's how they answer it. How about I'll read you the Orthodox and then the Heidelberg. It says, no, by that means the ordinance of God is profaned and the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. So that's pretty radical, right? I mean, the wrath of God is stirred up against the whole assembly. Then it says, wherefore the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from this supper till they repent and change their manners. Okay, that's the Orthodox. Let me read you the Heidelberg. And Chris is going to talk about the keys of the kingdom, because that would be their next. Well, what is the keys of the kingdom? And we're going to learn about that in the next coming weeks. But the Heidelberg says, no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. So rather than the covenant, the Heidelberg says the covenant. This one says the ordinance of God is profaned, and wrath is stirred up against the whole congregation. So the Heidelberg says covenant. This one says the ordinance of God. What do you like better? James says, I don't know. I like covenant. I like covenant. But it is a covenant meal, yeah. I mean, Jesus says, you know, this is the cup of the new covenant. So if you give it to unbelievers, I believe it would be a profaning of the new covenant, right? Right. That's probably what you would say about infant baptism too, right? It's a profaning of the new covenant. But we already talked about that. Okay. And then wrath would be kindled against the whole congregation. We'll look at this in detail. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons. So that means it's the church's responsibility to exclude such persons that would profane the covenant by, what does it say? It says the keys of the kingdom. We'll learn about what that is next week. But exclude such persons till they show amendment of life. Basically, until they profess the true religion, till they profess Christ, and they have a lifestyle that manifests the grace and the knowledge of God. Right? So that's the responsibility of the church, particularly the elders, and the whole church together. So let's, anyone want to make comments, questions? I'm going to try to flesh some of this out. You know, I do have some things that, some like 10 things I said, so maybe that'll kind of get us some, generate some conversation. Dan's already laughing. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so let's begin. Any questions though right now? Comments? Cries of shock or outrage or anything like that? Okay, so it says, okay, what happens if those unbelievers are admitted to the Lord's table? First, they profane the covenant. And as I already said, because if you read, turn here, who wants to read 1 Corinthians 11:25? 1 Corinthians 11:25. Who wants to read that? I think I quoted it, but let's just read it, get into the Bibles, into our Bibles. Eric, would you read that? Why don't you read both verse 23 to 25, or the sayings of institution, as it's been called.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, you drink it in remembrance of me.
Yeah. So, verse 23 says, I received from the Lord. That word in Greek is actually paralambano, which means Paul has received a certain teaching, a certain tradition from the Lord, and he's delivering it back to the church. Okay? And it's the Lord's Supper. And we could go to Luke 22 and look at that, and Matthew 26, I think it is. But here's what he says. But in verse 25 particularly, he says in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So this, like Jason said, is the covenant meal. It's a meal that's celebrating the new covenant. This new arrangement, new covenant that we have with God. That it's like the covenant of grace that's been fully realized in Jesus Christ, however we want to say, you know. But you can read about the new covenant. Where scripture would you point to that would maybe more identify or specify the new covenant? Jeremiah 31? Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, yeah. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is verbatim quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10. We want to read about the new covenant. We've studied it before in brief, but why don't we read that? Who wants to read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34? Why don't you, Jason, since you said it? And we see it's a glorious covenant. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's really amazing if you think about it that he quotes this as applying it to the church, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. And he says this new covenant is, you know, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the glory is that one of the first glorious aspects of the new covenant is we get in on this covenant. You know, and that in Christ we do. Like what he says in Ephesians 2, that we were without Christ, separated from the covenant promises, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have become near. So now in Christ, we become partakers of these covenant promises of God. And especially the covenant of grace as exemplified in the new covenant. And this new covenant promises the great, great promises. It promises regeneration. You know, the law of God is put in our hearts, put in our minds. It promises intimacy with God. No longer will they say, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. It promises that we have a familial relationship with God as our Father. He says, well, I am their God. They shall be my people. It promises all these things, and especially it promises forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. He says, our sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Isn't that a blessing? So, that's why we say that this covenant meal is only for believers. So if we give it to an unbeliever that these things don't apply to, it's sort of like it's a profaning of that covenant, right? It's saying that it's really not, it's not special in any way. It's just, it's profaning it. It's like making a mockery of it, basically. So, does anyone have any questions about that? Any questions about the new covenant? Anything? Okay. Well, one thing that I've always, you know, found interesting is, okay, this is the promise of the new covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel, house of Judah. And it promises all these glorious things, you know, forgiveness of sins, inner regeneration, Regeneration means, you know, God grants us new life, and we're new creations. We have Christ living in us. He writes His law in our hearts. You know, we have an internal working of God. It's a real blessing. But what about before? You know, what about how do people get saved from, you know, Adam on to Jesus? You know, before this new covenant is actually inaugurated with Christ. How did they get saved? And what, you know, so, I mean, I've always thought about that. But what we say about that is the blessings of the new covenant were given to people in the Old Testament saints, we might say, on credit or retroactively based on what Christ would do. It's just they got it, you know, they have regeneration, they have forgiveness of sins before, based in virtue of what Christ would accomplish on that cross. So they're saved the very same way that we are. You know, in Hebrews 3:25 talks about that, and as well as Romans 3, as well as Hebrews 9 talks about that as well. So, yeah, so this covenant of, well, we don't want to get into that necessarily, the covenant theology, but it's important. So this is a covenant meal, and we don't want to take it in a profaning way, right? Any questions about that? Anything like that? So, yeah, work of Christ was given to the Old Testament saints on credit in virtue of what Christ would do. That they received the blessings of the covenant. They received the blessing of the covenant of grace based on the work of Jesus Christ. Right? So, it doesn't mean that there's not, you know, that we do live in a blessed time. We talked about the superiority of the new against the old covenant. We live in there's more clarity. We have further clarity living in the new covenant. We have more revelation. You know, we have a lot more benefits in the new covenant. But nevertheless, they were still salvation in the Old Testament based on Christ and on these new covenant blessings that overflowed, that would flow back into the Old Covenant era, if we want to talk about it like that. All right. So let's move on then. Then it says wrath is kindled amongst the whole congregation. And that's a pretty heavy statement, right? We wouldn't want wrath of God to be kindled amongst the whole congregation. That's heavy. With modern parlance, that's heavy. So, 1 Corinthians 11:34 says this: if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So this goes back to the way that the Corinthians were taking the covenant meal was not good. We looked at this last week. Some were getting drunk. Some were not, you know, sharing their food with others. And there seemed to be this divisions, this sectarianism that was forming around the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. Some weren't sharing their food with maybe the more needy people. And there was just this disharmony that was going on. And Paul is saying, you know, this you gather together the Lord's Supper to celebrate, but it's not even really the Lord's Supper, because you're really doing it in an unworthy manner. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11:34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. You know, so that it says you will not come together for judgment. You know, you don't want to come together for judgment, because if you're taking an unworthy manner, you might just bring judgment upon yourselves and the entire congregation. All right, so there is this sort of, because it's such a holy meal, such a sacred meal, there would be a punishment that's meted out if you're not taking it in a holy manner. That's why we want to examine ourselves, and that's why corporately as a church we want to do it in a righteous manner. That doesn't bring judgment upon us, right? And then it's interesting, in the catechism they give certain scriptures that really don't seem to apply specifically to the Lord's Supper. Like, for example, Isaiah 1, verse 11 to 15. Who wants to read that one? It's interesting because it doesn't really apply to the Lord's Supper per se, but it applies to Old Testament Israel in the way that they used to do some of their ceremonies or their ordinances that were ordained by the Lord. And they didn't do them in a righteous manner either. They were just doing them half-heartedly. They were doing them without, you know, maybe not in faith. They were doing them in an unrighteous manner. And God says, I don't even, he speaks of in a tone of judgment, saying, don't even offer me these sacrifices. I don't even want them. They're an abomination to me. So, you know, I think the catechism is kind of importing that principle and putting it on the Lord's Supper, saying, this is what God's ordained for us to do. And if we do it in an unholy manner, God would say that same thing. So let's read that, Chris. Isaiah 1, verse 11 to 15. Yeah. So you can see the principle that's being enunciated. And without going into all the historical details of the passage, Israel was commanded to do many of these things, to celebrate the new moons of Sabbath. And God had appointed his feast. He had appointed how they worship with the sacrifices and offerings. But they were doing it in a very wicked and unrighteous manner. You know, if you would consider the historical background, God's saying, I don't even want you to do this anymore. I'm not even going to hear your prayers. And he speaks in a very tones of judgment. See, so if we're taking the Lord's Supper, you know, similarly, in an unrighteous manner, God says the same thing. Look, you're just making a mockery out of this. Don't even do it. I don't delight in this. There's not going to be blessing, but there'll be judgment for that. So that's the idea there. Psalm 50:16 says somewhat of the same thing. Who will read Psalm 50, verse 16? Who hasn't read? Dan, will you read 50, verse 16? Yeah, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth or in your lips? So same idea that, you know, wicked should not be participating in something that is for believers in God's covenant promises. You know, we don't want to partake in these things apart from faith. So that's the idea there of bringing judgment on the entire congregation. Anything someone wants to add or anything? Okay, so then, therefore, it's the duty of every church to guard the table from unbelievers. And it says, until they amend, and then it says, till they show amendment of life. What do you think that means? Till they show amendment of life. We're guarding the table till they show amendment of life. If you're going to amend something, what does that mean? Like, you're going to change it, I think, right? So really saying that you're going to guard it from these profane people until they show a credible testimony, until they show a profession of faith, a confession of faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus in faith, in repentance, and I have a credible life, not a sinless life. We never demand that, but we have a credible testimony that shows, yes, I'm following the Lord in truth and in righteousness, right? That's who the table is for. So we wouldn't want to give it to someone until they're willing to demonstrate that in their life. That's why we do have, in a sense, church membership. Because we want to make sure who is it, who's in and who's out. And we can only do that through a process. Now, again, I think the process is we can have liberty. Individual churches can have liberty on how they choose to conduct that process, right? But there is some sort of a process, is what we're saying. There's some sort of a way that we determine, yes, do you have a true faith in Jesus? And do you have a lifestyle, at least as far as we can tell, we're not infallible, but at least as far as we can tell, that you're not living in a way that would disqualify your profession, right? So that's why we have church membership. And I think that definitely helps in our administration of the ordinance or the sacraments. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay, well, this is where I thought maybe, well, how do we do this then? How do we fence the table? How should we do this? And I have some thoughts. Maybe you guys have some thoughts, but how would we do this? Well, first off, we shouldn't willingly serve it to unbelievers, right? We don't willingly serve it to unbelievers. Maybe this means we need to be careful in regards to our children. You know, we won't want to willingly give it to our children if we're not sure about their confession or their profession. Right? That's an important thing to consider. And I've always been, I think, in our church, and I think this, I've always been more, how we say it? I mean, I always kind of leave that up to the parents, to their discretion, which maybe is not always the best thing for me to do. One thing that might help us in that is this. And this is what I was thinking too. And I think this is right in biblical theology, or, you know, when we talk about biblical theology and especially concerning the ordinances, baptism usually comes first. Right? Baptism celebrates your, we talked about it with, you know, when Jason went over baptism, but it sort of celebrates your initiation into the covenant. Right? You've been baptized into Christ, into His body, and you're a partaker of God's covenant promises. And baptism celebrates our conversion, our initiation into covenant people, into the new covenant promises. Right? Yeah, Chris. Yeah. Well, wait, say it again. I think that's true, right? I think, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't think of that. I mean, I haven't, but I think I have heard that before. But what Chris is saying, but I mean, if you are a convert to Judaism, if you were an outsider, and there were proselytes, you would have to be, like Chris said, you'd have to be circumcised. And then you would have been able to participate in their worship, and that would include like Passover and things like that, offerings. So, in that case, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Good. Yeah. But you're right, 6, 8 days, but then there's also proselytes, so we need to consider that. Right? But yeah, so I think that parallelism does seem to hold, and there's this initiation. Baptism is that initiation ceremony into the covenant. Yes. Greg. You're up. Yeah. But what I'm saying is that would usually be taken care of through the baptism, right? Because it would be the baptism that would be like their formal initiation into covenant, and then also into the church, right? That's how we would do it at our church. Remember, like say someone gets saved, we'd say, okay, you're going to be baptized, and at that very same process, you're also become a church member. So, yeah, good. That's really good. Oh, yeah, Christina, you want to say something? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that kind of brings... Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead. Okay. Well, that kind of brings to another point I was talking with Josh and Heather about is like, I think for a long time, you know, I was more along the lines of, okay, well, I don't want to get all into this, but with baptism, I don't think we covered this in baptism, but... I'm not saying I'm still not necessarily, but I think I'm more balanced now. I was more under the persuasion that, you know, only really old kids should be baptized, like maybe 18 years old. Like Mark Dever holds the view of just adult, he calls it adult baptisms. He says, I look in the Bible, and who's getting baptized? You don't see children getting baptized, you see adults. There could be somewhat effective at arguing that. We don't know the age of everyone who got baptized in the Bible, though, so... I don't know how valid that argument is, but because we live in an age of easy believism and, you know, Southern Baptist churches, everyone and their brothers getting baptized and their friends do it. So, hey, all the kids, we're just going to gather you and we're going to get you baptized this baptism Sunday. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Christ. Just, you do it. And that says, I mean, I was thinking about that. You know, that's just really almost like what the Presbyterians do with the infant baptism. I mean, it's almost very similar. But then there's another extreme. Where, like what I'm saying with, okay, only going to allow adult baptisms. So until a kid gets 18 years old, they go through puberty, the hormones start going, testosterone's flowing through their bodies, and they're going to have, going to go some temptation. You know, you're not going to really know if little Johnny's going to follow the Lord. You know, he might profess Christ. You can tell him, you can make him say whatever you want him to say, but until they get to that age of really responsible, then you might know with little Johnny is going to actually, who's not so little anymore, he's big Johnny, if he's going to really follow the Lord, right? So I guess there's that, those two pendulum swings. So I think we need to be careful on when it comes to our children and what age we baptize them. But at the same time, I also don't think we should forbid, you know, a child, maybe they're 10. And we baptized Carlos. I don't mean to use Carlos as an example, but you're a good example, Carlos. I think he was 12 years old or 11. 12. And Carlos had a good testimony. He could articulate many things from the catechisms. And he was, professing Christ. So we thought, you know, he should be baptized. You think he was the youngest child I ever baptized. So what I'm saying is, and I think I've maybe been more balanced now, where I wouldn't consider baptizing a younger child. As long as, the case-by-case situation, they're able to articulate the gospel, they're able to give a clear presentation of the gospel and to give a clear testimony, and if their parents say, yeah, I really affirm this child, when he sins, there seems to be contrition. The parents are going to know. There seems to be true contrition. There seems to be a pattern of obedience. Well, then we need to consider that. So I guess what I'm saying is that might be another thing that's kind of off topic, but that factors into the dilemma, because if we're only going to give the Lord's Supper to those who have been baptized, then does that mean we're going to forbid someone from entering and taking the Lord's Supper until they're 21 years old or 18 years old? That may not be good for their souls. It may not. And you may put it in your kids' heads, you know, hey, you can't really know you're going to follow Christ until you're 21 years old. That might not be helpful. You need to follow Christ now. By the time you're 21 years old, it might be too late. So I think that, you know, there's consequences to theology. It may even give someone a pass. It may even give a kid a pass. Hey, you know, I'm not 21 years old. I don't need to get baptized, so I'm going to wait. Kind of sow my oats a little bit in my flesh, and then I'll make my profession, get baptized, and really follow the Lord. Salvation doesn't work like that. You know, today is the day of salvation. If God is calling you today, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will save you and exalt you in due time. Yeah. Yeah. And if you get baptized and you become a member of our church, which is what it would be the right thing to do. You get baptized, you become a member, then you are subject to what? Church discipline and the duties and responsibilities of the church. So you would be subject to church discipline. But again, for a true believer, we don't see that as a threat. That's good for us. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Well, man, I didn't even get into what I wanted to. A couple more minutes. Yeah, Jason wants to say something. Yeah. And I used to be more with Mark Devers view, I think. But I think I've kind of come back a little bit.
That's exactly what I was thinking. So how do you gauge adulthood? Because I just keep pushing the hindrance back, you know.
Yeah. And I have found it ironic, you know, at 18 years old, you can go to join the army and be in a war and kill. What? But you can't drink a beer. Well, Texas, this is the home of the free. Yeah. Well, this is the home of the free and the brave, you know. Texas. Well, I had a lot more, but I think we covered some of it. So, I had some stuff that I wanted. Good stuff. All right, I'll save it, yeah. It's tough. Dennis, just one more thing. No. All right. I had some stuff. That wasn't even stuff I really wanted to cover, but yeah. Anyway, we'll save it. All right, let's pray and wind it up. Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us these ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We pray, God, that we use them wisely, that we would not take it in an unholy manner. That we would see this as a meal celebrating the new covenant in your blood, Lord, that this is a huge thing, and this is for believers. And Lord, we have such great blessings of the new covenant. Father, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, familial relationship with you as our Father, and an intimate knowledge of you. Thank you for these blessings, God. Thank you that you have enabled us to know you and to walk with you. And Lord, to spend eternity with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.